Walker. Liz is an ordained minister. She lives in Baton Rouge, and God has placed her in the teaching ministry. I've heard several of Liz's tapes, and I was just really impressed. It's some of the best teaching that I've ever heard. We want to welcome her this morning as she comes and brings to us and shares with us the revelation of the word that God has given her to bring this morning. So help me to welcome Liz Walker. Liz.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you. Let me make a statement about the hand clapping that the sister led us in. Clapping the hands, look at Psalms 47. Clapping the hands is a statement. You know, we do things that we aren't aware of, that we need to understand what we're doing. We're saying something when we clap our hands. Psalms 47:1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples, and shout to God with the voice of joy." Or the King James says, "Triumph." "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves." Clapping your hands says something. First of all, it says to yourself that God is a great king. It says to God, "You are a great king. I agree with you. I approve." Clapping is a universal statement of approval. It says, "You're right. We agree." And the scripture says that clapping the hands makes a statement to the forces of evil. It says, "Our God is a holy terror." So we have made quite a statement this morning. Our God is a holy terror, both to ourselves and to our enemies. Amen. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's like I can't find my place this morning. I'm fumbling. Got it. If I can move this and hold it. All right. It's a joy to be with you and to share the riches of Jesus Christ, our Lord, revealed to us by the Holy Ghost through His Word. Our Lord has revealed Himself in the Word, the Logos, who indwells us at the point of our spirit. And it is through the vehicle of the written word that that Logos enlarges our understanding, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to touch and to taste and to know this living God who's poured himself out upon his people. It is our great joy and will be our everlasting delight to plumb the depths of who this one is. This unspeakable, unknowable God we shall come to know throughout the eternities of eternity with never reaching the bottom. It goes on and on, for only God knows himself perfectly. Only he can, for only he is infinite wisdom and knowledge. But it will be our pleasure to swim in those sweet revelations as long as there is long through the eternity of forever. So it's a delight to commence and continue with what we've been called to do, and that is to know this Lord, this God of grace and glory. I find as I move around among God's people that we have come out of the world with a certain mindset and we brought it into the kingdom with us. And the scripture tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And it means to get your mind up to date. It means start thinking like you really are. And we spend our lifetimes not getting anything else from God, because what else can you get but God himself? And he gave us that when he called us to himself. But we spend our lifetimes realizing that God that came and joined himself to us. So it's not that we're trying to get something from God as though he were over there as opposed to within here. But we are realizing what got us. We are realizing the infinite supply, the infinite being that he himself is. And in order to walk in that, we need to understand the ways of God. The scripture says that to the people, he showed his acts of power. But to Moses, he showed his ways. Now, I find that there is a great mainstream of those within evangelical Christianity who truly love the Lord, who are more interested in his acts of power than they are in he himself. And we need to make a big, sharp turn, a right angle, and come back to being more impressed with the God of power than we are with the power of God. Most folks, if they can see the power of God demonstrated, will go home from the meeting feeling that they have been supplied. However, they came in empty and they walked out empty. The only thing they did was see something. But we need to know something, friends. We need to know something deep within the wellsprings of our being. And when you know something and you know this someone, then you will see his acts of power demonstrated. But you will not be dependent upon those acts for your stability or your delight in him. He will become the lodestone of our being. So we need to come into an understanding of the ways of God. He showed Moses his ways. He initiated or invited into his own mindset, his own thinking paths and patterns, and he invited Moses in to share them. So we become renewed in the spirit of our mind. You see, when you came into salvation, and however you entered, however that salvation was presented to you, rather, whether it was in a formalized situation within a particular body of people, whether it was a quiet invasion within your life and you just awoke one day to discover it's been there, it's been operating, or whether it was a crisis moment, however you came into the knowledge of the Most High, that knowledge came to you with the understanding that you might walk in union with the Creator. I am very impressed with the fact that God has called us into union with himself. And yet we come into this union with the mindset of separation. For we've always been separated from everything, and all came to us from the outside in. It pressed into us through our senses, our eyes, our ears, our nose, through our mind, through our understanding. And we have the direction or the mindset of approaching God in this way. However, God does not want to approach us from the outside in. He wants to minister to us from the inside out. And so we have to learn a new meeting, and we come to God with the old mindset. We're trying to get to God or to impress him with some act of sacrifice on our behalf. In fact, God is impressed with nothing except what he himself has provided, his own beloved son. It's the only thing he's pleased with. So we need to renew our mind. Get your thinking up to date. Don't think of you here and God there. Think of yourself as God and I here. And it will cause you to your mindset to be quite different. You'll meet your circumstances differently. Now, I want us to look at one of the ways of God this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. This is not the only way God has. God uses many analogies to teach us of His mindset, of His dealings with us. This is one of them. In the 48th chapter of Jeremiah, beginning with the 11th verse, God is speaking to the nation of His enemies, to Moab. You remember who Moab is? Remember Lot? He had was delivered out of Sodom by the angelic visitors. He had two daughters who had incestuous relations with him, and the children that were born of that incestuous relationships were named Ammon and Moab. These are traditionally God's enemies. Now, understand this. We still deal with the Moabs of this world, those that are born out of the flesh seeking me first kind of thinking. They are still the enemies of God. Yes, that we come from similar backgrounds, but the flow of our life is different. Just as Jacob and Esau came from the loins of the same father, the flow of their life was different. One flowed from the heart of God, the other flowed from his own heart. And so it is today. We find ourselves confronted with those Moabs who come from much the same source. They come from the same background. They have the same odor about them, but their source is different. One serves self and the other serves God. So let's understand, this is speaking of God's enemies. However, the instruction is there for us. It says in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip the vessels, and they will tip him over, they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, his god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence, both being idolatrous conditions. Now, the Lord is speaking of Moab under the analogy of wine making. There are beats within the heart of all of God's children the desire to be useful in His hand. How many times have you prayed, "Oh God, use me"? We all want to be used of God. And usually when we think of being used, we think of being the center of attention with the mic in our hand, and we confine all our thoughts of being useful to God in that context. However, God is much more interested in you being usable than you are in you being used. Did you hear that? I said God is more interested in you being usable than he is in you being used. What happens is we take a fella fresh out of the kingdom of darkness who's just got his feet in the kingdom of light, who's just arrived, and we ought to put him on the corner and let him learn a few things, but instead we put him up on the circuit and put him with the mic in his hand. He don't know nothing except I just got saved. All he knows is what I was and what I am now. He cannot tell you how he got there and how you can arrive at the same point and what the meaning of it is. But we need to understand that God's called us into an understanding that He wants us to be usable. Then whether He uses us or not is quite beside the point. We are for His pleasure if He decides to use you, which He will, but it may not be in the area that you are anticipating. God is busy bringing us into a condition of being usable. Now, it may be 5 minutes on the stage of life that you are used, and you spend 50 of those years beginning to get usable. It's worth it. He's got, you know, God has all the time he needs. He created it. Now he uses it. So he's in no hurry. And he intends to see to it that we are fashioned and formed where we are usable in his hands. And he does it many ways. And we're going to look at one of the analogies this morning. Now, all of us want to be a servant of God. Oh, yes, we really do. We want to serve God. However, we don't want to be in a serviceable condition. That is out of our hands. That is in the hands of the Lord. We desire and we desire to be usable, and so therefore we try to erect before ourselves a system of actions whereby if you begin with A, you will wind up at the bottom of the list, usable. It's kind of like a recipe. Start with A, go through, you know, you make a roux, And people look at you and say, well, Theroux, you have to, you know, we want the recipe. God has not given us a formula and a recipe, and God does not expect you to do this yourself. Our only participation in this process of becoming usable is to lie quietly in the hand of the one who is doing the work upon us. It's a work of God that is received by faith. Now, he allows us to have rules and regulations to begin with. I heard one gentleman saying that he used to come to his Bible and it was fresh and spontaneous and new, and he spent glorious times with God until someone told him that he needed to have his quiet time with God. And all of a sudden, what had been fresh and spontaneous became a drudgery. He said it was like when I was in the hospital. And I have friends that would come by my office or come to visit with me, and we would talk spontaneously for hours of the things that God was doing in our lives and of the wonder of his person. But when they came to the hospital to see me, it was suddenly visiting hours. You could only come at a certain... So they would... The same people that came and we just fellowshipped and praised God, they stood there awkward. They didn't know what to say. When they said, we're sorry this has happened to you, and anyone I'd fool knew that they were sorry, said, when they said, I'm so sorry this has happened to you, they didn't have anything else to say. And they'd stand there and kick the bed and look at the floor and talk about the weather. Said it was so awkward. He said, and so he finally provided a stack of books, and when folks came to visit, he said, there's your book and here's mine. And when visiting hours were over, everybody went home but him. Said it was so awkward. When he got out of the hospital, they were back to their spontaneous visitation and joy with one another. And it's like that with us. Everything is open and delightful until suddenly they give us the rules. And in our eagerness to obey the rules, after all, he's done so much for me, surely I could do this for him. All of the joy, all of the crispness and the tastiness is gone. It's like dry dust in our fingers. We're obeying the rules. And the rules have robbed us of all the joy that we had to start with. Until finally we come to such despair that we say, I'm hopeless. It makes no difference. I just give up. And the Lord says, that's what I wanted you to see. I gave you the rules to see you couldn't keep them. Now we can get on with the business. So it's all right in the beginning to when you come across folks that are struggling and trying to obey the rules, leave them alone. They're going to get despairing pretty soon. Blessed despair and disillusionment. They'll give up and enter into the joy and spontaneity of it again. So God is going to make us usable using those means and those tools that fall to hand in the normal events and courses of our life. Now, in this illustration, he takes the ancient method of wine making as his crucible. To make wine, according to the ancient means and methods, you would plant a vineyard. You would dig out the rocks and the stones that would be obstructive to the root system. You'd build a hedge around it to keep out the wild beast. You would erect a little booth or a place to get in out of the sun and the rain if it would ever happen to come, and to order to protect it so that marauding enemies or night-visiting neighbors would not come by and strip your vines clean while you weren't looking. You'd take care of it. And then when it came time to harvest the grapes, you would pull them off of the vine, put them in a prepared vat, and get on them with your feet and stomp them. What you wanted to do was to get the juice out. You had no use for the pick, and you had no use for the skin or the pulp. You wanted to get the juice out. And you would have a smaller vat, a little bit lower, so that the juice would run out and you would catch it in another container. You would bottle that juice and then put it in a quiet place so that the sediment that was still within the liquid would settle to the bottom. Periodically, you would go in to get that vessel and tip it out and pour the wine into another vessel, leaving the sediment in the bottle of the wine. And you would do this over and over again until your final product would be a golden, clear liquid. It was fine wine. Now, the sediment in the bottom of it, if it is not allowed to settle to the bottom, gives the wine a bitter taste, and you don't want that. Now, you see, the scripture said that Jesus, when he walked out of the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and when they passed from that upper room down through the brook Kidron up into the hill where Gethsemane was situated, as they passed the towering columns of the temple on which there were carved the great clusters of grapes, for Israel saw themselves as the vine of God. They were always known as the vine. Jesus looks up and he said, I am the vine. Israel has become a degenerate vine, and God has broken down the hedges and allowed the enemies to come in and ravage her. But I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And the only job you have to do is to stay rooted in the vine, and the nature of the vine will produce upon you grapes, which is the what the Father is after. And so, therefore, you abide in me, and I in you, and my Father will pluck you and prune you and see that you produce fruit, for that's what Father is after. He's not interested in healthy branches. He's after fruit. And he will do whatever is necessary to see that you produce that fruit. And then when he thinks the fruit is ready, he'll pick it, and he'll use it to suit himself. But what Father wants is wine. He wants that which is to gladden the heart and make the heart happy and glad. So Father will harvest you when he sees that the fruit is ready, and then he will allow you to be stumped. Are you out there? All right. Then he will allow you to be stumped, to be crushed. Now, this happens when you begin to see the truth of God, that I am utterly spiritually bankrupt. For it says in the book of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are those who by revelation of the Holy Ghost have seen that they are not God, they are just man. Where they thought they were the center of the universe, they find out that God is the center of the universe. They have been born again. For their eyes have been opened and they're able to see something. Where before they were blind, now they see. And they're like Isaiah, who was woeing everybody in town. He said, woe are you that cause bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe are you that do this and that. And then he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And I said, woe is me. Now, the Hebrew there is a bit more expressive than most of our translations. What we read is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But what Isaiah actually said was, woe is me, I'm a man, unclean, unclean. You see, he didn't know he was just a man. But when he saw God revealed in his splendor of revelation, he said, I'm just a man, unclean, unclean. Where I thought I was doing pretty good, and all you folks were rotten. I was preaching sermons to you, and all of a sudden I see I need a sermon myself. And so this happens to us by revelation. We are crushed. We are stripped. The pit of us, the old hard, stony heart, is taken out. Our skin is crushed. Our self-life is cracked. And the juice of our soul begins to roll out. And God says, you need a work of God done in you. We say, I'm just a man. I am crushed. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing. Nothing to offer God. I have nothing to benefit you with. Oh, I am just a man. It's the beginning. And it's the same way everybody has to come. There is no other door. It's the door of the crushing of that independent self-spirit that said, I can do it. I will improve myself. And I said, I'm just a man. I mean, God is God. I thought I was God, but I'm not. We are crushed. And then we are strained. Just remember the scripture said, using the analogy of wheat, Jesus said to Peter, he said, Peter, the devil has desired you to sift you as wheat. Have you ever felt like you've been sifted? You know what they'd do? They'd throw that, get up on a high hill where there was a good breeze, and they'd throw that wheat up, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the good kernel would fall back, and it was called being sifted. It was to separate it. Have you ever felt like you were being separated? And part of you is over here, and part of you is over here. And that God was just allowing the devil just to shake you like wheat and separate you. God separates us from the old stony pit that is within us, and the self-life that makes us look nice and smooth and round, and he squashes us flat as a pancake. And you're not anything but just an old, you're just a puddle poured out. You feel like you're just an old puddle of water. You say, Lord, the devil's walking on me like a smooth road. He's just stomping me to pieces. God says, I know it, isn't it wonderful? I'm crushing you. I'm crushing you. And then they'll take that wine and they allow it to sit or to rest. Have you ever felt like God had just allowed you to sit? That he called you into the kingdom and then he went on vacation and didn't leave a forward and address. And there you sit just waiting. You say, well, Lord, I mean, I thought I was going to have a ministry. And all I've got is just, you know, I'm just sitting here. Nobody knows I'm alive. The Lord's process cannot be changed. And it's the same. It may come to you in a different vehicle, but it's the same. And if that wasn't bad, one day he picks you up and you say, oh, thank God. And then he starts emptying you out from one vessel to the other, just one to the other. And you say, oh, Lord, what is happening? God is allowing you to be made by the ancient process and brought into fine vintage wine. Now, I know all you folk here are much too holy to know anything about what I'm fixing to tell you, so I'll tell you myself. Wine is not to be gulped like you would a glass of Kool-Aid on a hot day. Wine is to be savored carefully. It is the product of the vintner's art. Wine is considered to be a good investment by many who do that sort of thing. A certain vintage year from a certain field that has been cultivated and crossbred and joined with the grapes that the vintner knows will produce a certain taste and a certain bouquet. Wine is a very precious thing. Now, when you sit down to drink wine, you want to have a very careful taste of it. And you put it into your mouth first. Well, you don't, before you even do that, you allow yourself to savor the aroma, the bouquet. Smelling it is part of the joy of taking wine. You use all the senses possible. You want to see it beautiful and clear and colorful in the glass. You know, you hold it up to the light and let it sparkle. I mean, your eyes get in on the enjoyment of it. And then you take it and I'll swish it around in the glass and let the aroma of it rise before you so your senses of smell can enjoy it, all of anticipating the tasting of it. Then when you put it in your mouth, you don't take a big old gulp of it, no. You take a little bitty tiny taste and roll it around on your tongue. Let all of your taste buds have their chance. And you say, this stuff is wonderful. And you eat with it those things that will enhance the taste of the wine because the thing that you're after is the taste of the wine. You've tasted it with your eyes. You've tasted it with your nostrils. Now you're tasting it with your mouth. And you allow it to slip slowly down your throat to enjoy the taste of it. Oh, you're so innocent. You're so innocent. You're not fooling me an ounce. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Now, what you really want is a very fine vintage. Now, you can go down here to the 7-Eleven and buy that kind with a screw-on lid. That's not it. That's not it. You don't want some cheap version of wine. You want something that took a little while. My husband is of the opinion that Grandma's way is best. He remembers only the good things about being a kid at Grandma's house. He doesn't remember having no inside facilities. He just remembers those biscuits she made. And he feels like if you do it the hard way, it's better. You know, he wants you to go a lot of trouble. So what I do is I hide the boxes. And he just thinks it's wonderful. Just brag on it as long as he knows it. He doesn't know if it came out of a mix, and he enjoys it. If he sees the box, it destroys his pleasure. He wants you to take a long time doing it. You know, longer is better. Well, this wine, the longer it takes to make the wine and the longer it's set, the better is the vintage. The better is the vintage. However, you want to be sure not to let it stay too long or it'll turn sour on you. And so the vintner or the wine master knows when to serve the wine, when to bring it out and to serve it. Now, God allows you and I to be emptied. He allows us to be disturbed. Has God been disturbing you? Isn't it funny? You get yourself a nice denominational or theological nest built. You've got everything right where it ought to be. You put up curtains and planted a flower garden and everything. And all of a sudden, the Lord moves in and disturbs it. And you say, oh, no, Lord, no, you would not mean that. Not so, Lord. You know, that's a misnomer. You can either say not so or Lord, but you can't say not so, Lord. That doesn't fit. Yeah. God is the transcendental disturber. He keeps you disturbed. You never can settle in and figure him out. Because every time you think you figured him out, he breaks out. You notice that? He breaks out. He keeps you disturbed, keeps you with a dissatisfied satisfaction. You never can quite figure him out. He's interesting. You know, you never get bored with God. Never get bored with him. He's always doing the least expected. And you discover that the least expected is exactly what you'd do if you'd known what he was going to do. God is the disturber. He keeps our lives disturbed. Now, the scripture says Moab has been at his ease since his youth. He's been undisturbed on his lees. The lees are those sediments that have settled to the bottom of the bottle. Undisturbed. And so, as a result, he hasn't changed his flavor. The Chinese speak of things having a certain flavor or a certain taste. You go to a meeting and you say, boy, that was flat. You mean it had no flavor. And then you go to another and you say, oh, that was rich. You mean it had flavor. It had taste to it. We want God to so order our lives as to cause our taste of the flavor that we give forth to become more and more attuned, richer and richer, more and more delicate, more delightful to all of the spiritual senses of those that we come in contact with. But it is only accomplished as you yield to the dealings of God in your life. Now, we are so secure once we get our house built, we don't like to be disturbed. And it is our natural bent to resist disturbance, even if it comes by God's hand, especially if it comes by God's hand. We don't like to be disturbed. We don't like that. Threatens us. When I begin to teach on the sovereignty of God, I can watch my congregations. And I can watch almost like a ripple and a move through it. I see some people lean forward. I see others lean back. Man does not like to deal with a God who does not have to explain himself. One of the old Puritans said, God is not upset that we are upset that he is not upset. He is so self-sufficient and secure in himself that he does not bother to explain. Usually when we explain, it's not for the benefit of the other. It's in order that we might enjoy their approval so we'll feel more secure. God is utterly secure and does not need your approval and is not upset by your disapproval. And there are some things he doesn't bother to explain. He's only told us a few things, many things that we have no idea exist. He has not bothered to tell us. And like one of my former pastors said, he said, it's not the things that I don't understand about God that upset me. It's the things I do understand. I can't handle those. And we need to, to be secure with that we can't handle what we do know, much less what we don't know. So God is going to mess up our nest. He said, like an eagle, he stirs up his nest. And God will stir you up, and he's liable to poke you with a stick that you don't admire. Has God ever taken an instrument and stirred up your nest and you was just binding that instrument? I'm binding you, you devil. Come to find out you're trying to bind God. It doesn't work. I said before, I heard Mary Ann Brown, she was teaching about Jesus sleeping in the boat when the storm came on him. And those disciples trying to fight that storm. She said, son, if God's flung a storm out on you, you may as well ride it out because you can bind it till Jesus comes and it won't help. God's in control of the storms of life. He might use the devil at his stick to stir up the fire, but his hand is on the end of the stick. That's right. Don't ever lose sight of who's in charge of this business. It's our God. And he may use this one and he may use that one, but he's on the outside of it. See through whatever is the first cause instrument and see the Lord who's in charge of it. That's how old Joseph kept his heart pure and kept himself sweet all those years he sat in prison. He said that one of the older first translations says, Joseph was a lucky fellow. It ain't gonna fool me. He sat in jail for years, was falsely accused, sold by his brethren. Then when he helped somebody out, they forgot all about him. Said Joseph was a lucky fellow. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We need to see through the evil to get on to the good part. God's going to use it. In his economy, nothing is wasted. So God stirs us up. Now I want you to think with me about being this wine, you and I, in varying stages of perfection, of clarity. Now I want you to think about it. Now God begins to pour you out from vessel to vessel. And we get our attention on the vessel that he's poured us into more than the hand that is holding on to the vessel. Sometimes God pours us into a vessel and we take on the color of that vessel. Now I call this the vessel of misunderstanding. We are poured temporarily into a certain vessel, certain frame of mind, a certain condition. And our brethren and our sistren come to us to instruct us. They misunderstand. They think that's you because you have taken on the color of whatever vessel you happen to be in at that moment. And maybe they are not in the position of spiritual maturity that you are. I mean, they're just a baby. And yet they come to instruct and correct you. And you realize that they misunderstood you. And you must be quiet and still and allow their misunderstanding to stay within their mind. You want to correct them and point them out. They're wrong. But God says, just be still now. Don't stir up the sediment within yourself. I'm doing something in you. And it can't be done except through the vessel of misunderstanding. And if you mess up this one, you're just going to have to go into another one, and the next one might be worse. Stick around. I mean, do with what you got. So the vessel of misunderstanding, and you won't explain yourself. You want them to understand, you're wrong, I'm right. But they don't understand. And the fact of their misunderstanding is the instrument God is using to cure you, to purify you, to cut you loose from the roots of self-serving self. And if you try to explain yourself and cause them to understand and paint yourself as right, you have simply undermined the work of God. He's got to do it again another way. Got to do it another way. The vessel of misunderstanding. Remember Job's friends? He said, you're miserable comforters. You ever had any of those? Yes, sirree. You know, you confess all the sin you know. You think, well, if I confess my sin, this pressure will leave. It must be the devil. You heard, oh, pray for me. The devil's got me in a corner. Well, get out. You know, that no, don't have to pray for anybody that the devil has in a corner. Just get out of the corner. So, you know, if I could just get rid of this, if I could just explain myself, if I could get out from under the pressure, and we're trying to shoo away the instrument of God's choice. When instead, if we'll be still, Job's friend said, well, we know what's wrong with you, Job. We know what's the matter with you, and we'll tell you just how to take care of it. And Job said, you're just a bunch of know-it-alls. You're just a bunch of hot bags of air. You don't know nothing. They said, oh, Job, has the right, anybody ever suffered that was innocent? I mean, if you're suffering, you must be out of sync with God. Oh, get your life straightened up, Job, and everything will be all right. Has anybody ever said that to you? Well, sister, if you had the faith I've got, you wouldn't be in this mess. Oh, yes, honey. All you got to do is just give yourself out of that financial difficulty. Buy yourself out of God's hand with your money. My, but you're quiet. The indication is that if you wasn't in a mess, you wouldn't be giving God your money. But you're going to buy yourself out of this financial hole. Confess yourself out of it, honey. No, we don't confess in order to be. We only say what God has said because that's the way it is, regardless of the outward circumstances. Remember the three Hebrew boys that weren't cooperative? And old Neb says, either you get your life straightened up or in the fire you go. And they said, well, we don't have to think. We don't have to pray about this. We don't have to pray about this. You know, we don't know what God's going to do. Now, he's able to get us out of here. But tell you the truth, we don't know if he's going to do it or not. It's really none of our business because we made up our mind a long time ago where we sat, and here we are. You just do your worst, but we don't move. Now, in the fire is no time to make up your mind, honey. You've got to make it before the fire starts. That's right. You've got to set yourself and decide, this is where I sit, and that I don't go any further. Now, God, what you do is up to you. That's your business, but this is my set. I look to you, I depend on you, no matter what it feels like or how I enjoy it. I've set myself to go on with you. The vessel of misunderstanding. Nebuchadnezzar misunderstood. And in the midst of those boys' difficulty, he peeked in through a peephole and he said, you know how many we sent in that fire? Three? Man, I'm counting four. There's somebody in there with those boys. When you want to see the fourth man in the fire, you got to get in the fire first. We would like to see the fourth man outside of the fire. He only shows up in the fire, hon. And not only will you see him, but the heathen will see him too. Remember old Daniel? He got thrown in the lion's den. And when he came out, the king uttered out a decree and said, nobody says anything mean about the God of Daniel. He's a great king. When you come out of the fire, even the heathen will praise God. I don't see how you, boy, I don't see how, well, if I had your faith, and you'll wink at God, and he'll wink at you, and you know it's his faith, you'll say, I know it. It's only the vessel of misunderstanding, though, that will produce these things. Don't try to explain yourself to others. Let them misunderstand. Don't try to explain your way. God is the defense of your life. He is your explanation, and he is your reputation. You see, we're more interested in what our brothers and sisters think than we are in what God thinks. Yeah. That's just plain the bottom line. We're more afraid of their opinion than we are of his opinion. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with being scared. That's all right. If you're going to be scared, though, you'd be scared of the right one. You'd be afraid not of your enemy that's just able to do something to your body. You'd be afraid of the fellow who's able to take care of your body and your soul. He's the one to be afraid of. So turn your fear into constructiveness. Let misunderstanding have her perfect work, just as he says patience. Let misunderstanding. And it's awfully bad to be misunderstood, but particularly by somebody who is your junior in the faith. That's tough. You know the kind I'm talking about. They run around with their little peacock feathers all stuck out, and they say, praise God, glory, hallelujah. Sister, you're in a difficult trouble. Let me minister to you the joy of the Lord, sister. And you have to sit there and take it. Amen and amen. And then sometimes God will pour us into a round, flat vessel with a big, open mouth. And it seems like everybody looks in your life, and you're like you're just laid open. God's cut you open from chin to navel, and there you are, just stuck out before everybody. And everybody is telling you, now there, you're wrong there, and you're wrong there, and if you do this, you'd be okay. You are nitpicked. Have you ever been in a situation where you were constantly corrected, constantly nitpicked, that your every word and your every action is scrutinized and discussed, and you have to just take it? And not only do you have to take it, honey, you got to take it with a sweet heart. Now that's not so easy. You know, you can grit your teeth and say, well, when I get out of this, I'm going to let them have it. No, you missed it. You missed it. It's to sit there saying, Lord, I received this from your hand. Now, they're wrong, but you're right. And you use their wrongness to do in me what needs to be done. You're in the vessel of public gaze. Ever walked up the city of Jerusalem. And remember when they met him at the gate? They said, Hosanna to he that comes in the name of the Lord. They threw their clothing out, the palm branches. They gave him an Oriental king's welcome back from the victorious wars. Well, around the other side of the mountain that Jerusalem sits on is another gate called the Sheep Gate. And at the same time Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, the same time he's coming up to the gate, at the other end of the city, the animals, the lambs, those that have been slain for centuries, are coming into the city. Now, the physical lambs, the little animals, are taken into a certain area in the temple courtyard, and there the Levites examine them for 3 days and three nights, as according to the word of God when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, to see if there be any defect. Remember, they even examined the eyelids. There was no defect in the animals that were slain. And for the same amount of time that the little lambs were being examined in the temple courtyard by the Levites, in the front part of the temple, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, was being nitpicked by everybody. He was examined from stem to stern. They examined him, nitpicked him, tried to find fault in him, and the old Gentile Pilate gave the final word. He said, I find no fault in him. This Lamb was worthy. He was faultless. He could be God's holy, unblemished Lamb. God will allow you to be poured into the vessel of public gaze, and you'll be nitpicked to pieces. You won't be able to please anybody. Everybody will be critical of you. And the first thing you do is you begin to think they're right. And so you begin to confess everything you can think of. When you finish confessing everything you can think of, you just lie about a few things just in case. And when you've done all that you can do, you go to your neighbor for counsel, and they find something else. They always do. They'll find something for you to confess. And when you get all through, you still have no relief from it. Just settle down and understand that God is pouring you into this vessel in order that the sediment of self, of self-defense, will settle to the bottom so that you can be poured out clear as crystal. We want to stir up the sediment of our foolish pride and our own desires. But God says, hold still. Just hold your peace. Be still. Quiet. And then God will pour us into what I call the vessel of clay, where no light shines. No light. Have you ever had a dry spell? Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 50. This is a marvelous few verses of Scripture. Marvelous. Isaiah chapter 50, verses beginning with verse 10. I want you to mark this one in your Bible. I want you to go home and think about this, muse and meditate on this. Do like the old cow, burp this up and chew on it over and over again. Think on this. Verse 10, it says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant?" Now, we know who he's talking to. He's not talking to the world here. They don't fear the Lord, and they don't obey the voice of his servant, Jesus. He's talking to the saints now. He said, "Who among you that fears the Lord and that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" All of a sudden, the word shuts down on you. It's just ink on paper. No revelation. It's just the same old dry, tastes like warmed over grits every time you go to the book. You can't find anything that lives. And it seems like your prayers go to the ceiling and fall back down on your head. You have no sense of God's presence. "Oh, sister, you lost your joy." No, no. God just stepped back in the shadows for a minute. He hadn't gone anyplace, you understand. He just stepped back out of your view. Now, he's there. He's just out of your view. All of a sudden, you feel, "Lord, where is it? I mean, where is that pleasure? Where is that joy? Where is that singing, foot-stomping magic that I used to have? Oh, God, I must be in the flesh. Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And the scripture says, what does he do? What is this servant of God that hears the voice of the Lord and he finds himself in darkness? What does he do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Just trust in the Lord. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the firebrands you have set ablaze, and this you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment." Now, put that on hold just a second. Remember when they sacrificed the animals in the temple and the tabernacle? Where'd that fire come from? Fell out of heaven, didn't it? Nobody struck a match to that. How did we know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't? God always indicated what he accepted. How did we know Elijah's sacrifice was accepted and the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal's wasn't? No fire from heaven on that which was not accepted. The fire was the sign I have accepted it. It was the fire that fell out of heaven that was tended by them. Remember that? Tended by the priest. That fire came from God himself. The Lord says, "All right, my servant, you that fear me, that walk according to the precepts of my law, you find yourself in darkness, your joy is gone, the revelation's gone, you're just plucking on not on what you feel but on what you know. Don't you strike a match. Don't you bring strange fire before me. My fire is the only fire and light that you will acknowledge. I want you to understand, my servant, that you love and obey me not because of what you get out of it, but because of who I am. For you're not getting anything out of it right now. I know your worth, but you need to know it. You need to understand that you don't follow and obey me because of the grins and giggles it brings to you. You follow and obey me because you have seen truth. Whether you feel it or whether you don't, you know truth. And you need to walk without the feelings for a while in order not to depend on them. To understand that you follow me because of who I am, not because of what you're getting out of it. Oh, I'll follow you, Lord. Keep the blessings coming. But what about when there is no apparent blessing? And the fact that there is no apparent blessing is in itself a blessing. In order that you might know, I follow God because of who he is, not because of what I feel about him. I love him. Remember when you got married and you had all those feelings? You break out all in goosebumps every time you saw him. And then one day the honeymoon was over. Well, the only reason you didn't knock him in the head then was because you really do love him. And you've discovered that your love is based on more than just feelings. Oh, the feelings are there, and thank God for the feelings. Most of us came out of backgrounds that we never dreamed we could feel anything in church. I mean, we were supposed to go there and suffer for Jesus. Sit there and look like we had prunes for breakfast. Don't enjoy anything. And we discovered something we could feel. And remember how you'd go? You'd follow all over town to go to a meeting. Have somebody lay their hands on you, and you fall on the floor. It was wonderful. Glory to God. We were so excited with it, we didn't know what to do. And that's all right for a while. But all of a sudden, the meetings weren't as thrilling as they used to be. And you thought, "Lord, where's my sin?" No, you're just growing up, honey. The honeymoon's over, and the marriage is commencing. The marriage is better than the honeymoon. Much, much better. After you learned to live with one another, you found the honeymoon. It was all right. But, oh, it's wonderful with the understanding of marriage attached to it. You go through some hard times together. You go and fall on the, what was that fellow said, when you're really praying is when you hit the bedroom door on your knees and you slide to the bed, Carl. Oh, God. Now, when your marriage has hit that kind of snag and you still didn't shoot him, you know it's for real. It's going to last. Well, God is allowing us to understand this is going to last, honey. This is not based on your goosebumps. This is based on revelation of who I am, not what I do. So don't strike a match. Are you walking in darkness? Does it seem that the light of the glory has passed you by? Just walk on, honey. Don't strike a match. Don't try to pump it up. Don't try to gun it up. Don't try to goose it up and rev it up. Don't do that. Just walk on. He's right there. He's there. He hadn't moved. All he's done is removed the feeling of his presence, but his presence is there. Walk on. Just walk on. And then one day when the light of the glory shines once again, you can enjoy it knowing I am not dependent upon it. For like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will trust him. Pour it in the vessel of clay where the sun doesn't shine. And once again, our God says, now you be still. Don't agitate and stir up the sediments of your fears, the sediments of your own carnal pleasure. I want you to know me not for what you can get out of me, but because of who I am. So just be still. Just rest yourself. Be still. Then he'll pick us up and he'll pour us into a vessel that is ugly. I call it the vessel of obscurity. You say, Lord God, nobody knows I'm alive. They don't call me and ask me to lead in the prayer meeting anymore. They don't ask me to give my testimony anymore. I mean, I don't have any service for you, Lord. I'm sitting here at home baking bread and digging in the flower bed, and nobody knows I'm alive. Oh, God, what have I done? Why are you mad at me, Lord? I mean, I look at myself, and I see nothing but sin. I see nothing but the ugliness of my self-life. I used to thought I was hot stuff, Lord. Oh, God, what's happened? Where are you, Lord? There's nothing about me beautiful. Nobody admires me. Nobody tells me I'm blessing them. Lord, I'm just over here just by myself. Nobody wants me. What's happening, Lord? You're in a vessel of obscurity. Do you realize that the most interesting thing about Jesus' life between the ages of 12 and 33 was that there was nothing interesting? He just lived an ordinary life, 9 to 5 at the carpenter shop, coming home and reading the Jerusalem Post, watching TV in the afternoon, getting up, trying to get deadbeats to pay their bill. That's all he did. Like, there's nothing important. Wasn't it wonderful? Now, all these stories you hear about him talking to the birds and walking around with that light on his head, you don't believe it, honey. Jesus was a hairy-legged man, just a regular fella. I heard one fellow tell one time, I just love it. He said, you know, I can appreciate the people in his hometown, their difficulties. He said, have you heard the latest news? About what? About that boy, Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph's son? Jesus, let's see, what Jesus is that? You know, those folks that run that carpenter shop down there on Main Street. Yeah, I know that carpenter. You know Jesus. He graduated from high school with my kid last year. You know, he remodeled the kitchen last winter. That Jesus. Said, yeah, have you heard about him? No, what? He thinks he's God. That kid, I passed out cookies and Kool-Aid to him when he was just no higher than that. Who does he think he is? Oh, yeah, he wasn't thought to be anything. His obscurity comforts me. Just comforts me so much. He's just a regular fella. You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. The Bible says there was no beauty about him that we should desire him. He's just a regular fella. A real man. Obscure. Can you imagine it? Studying the Word of God like all Hebrew boys do. And he'd come across the scripture and it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And the Spirit of God says, that's you. That's me. That's you. The Word would speak and says, our God will come with a strong right arm and his vengeance. The Spirit would say, that's you. That's me. And deep in him, he's being told and revealed to him by the Holy Ghost, this is who you are. This is you. This is you. And you're sitting back there at home, puddling around with at-home stuff, picking up the book and reading it. The Spirit of the Lord said, this is you. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am the church, the Son, the desired of the Father. I am the revelation of God to the world. And nobody knows I'm alive. And the Spirit of God said, that's you. That's you. You are the one. But Lord, nobody knows it. I know it. I know it. That's you. If you're in a vessel of obscurity and you seem like you have no use in the kingdom, you just warm a pew and then you're just there. So why should I bother? Oh, gather together with the saints. Not for what you get out of it, but for what you can render to God. Company together with the people of God and join your praise with their praise and offer it up to God as his due what he ought to have. Be among the people of God, not because the preacher's so great. He may be given something that you could teach four circles around him, but allow that pastor to be encouraged by your presence. Be a father in the faith. Don't have to get. Go to give. Go to encourage. Go to strengthen. Go to praise. And bless God and just sit quietly. Nobody knows you're alive, but God knows where you are. God knows where you are. And in the day that he has set aside, he'll bring you out and present you on the stage of life. And you'll give forth by the unction of the Holy Ghost what he's prepared you for and taught you in the quiet hours. Some fruit can only be brought to maturity in the shade. Only in the shade. You get it out in the sunshine and it spoils before it's ripe. Some fruit has to have the shadows. And then on the day that it's brought forth, everyone rejoices in what's happened down there in the obscurity. And then, lastly, God will sometimes pour you into what I call the crook neck bottle. That's what I call the backside of the desert bottle. He said, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with this. This is the biggest mess I have ever seen in my life. Now, Lord, if you'd asked my advice, I'd have told you how to do this. You're going about it the wrong way. Remember Moses, who thought he was such hot stuff? And you know, he really was. Secular history tells us that Moses was one of the most brilliant generals that Egypt ever produced. In the height of Egypt's power, Moses was this marvelous, marvelous general. And Moses knew by revelation that God had raised him up to deliver the people. And so he got busy to do it in his own strength and in his own way. C.M. Ward said that when he got through killing that Egyptian, that his picture was in every post office in Egypt. And he had to get out of town fast. You see, he not only deprived that Egyptian when he killed him, he not only deprived him of his physical life, but according to the Egyptians, he deprived him of his life eternal. Because if they weren't embalmed, they didn't think they could enter into the life of the dead. So he had did kill that man twice. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, in their darkness, he had killed him not only physically, but he killed him spiritually when he buried him in the sand and hid him. Moses left out of town. Now, you think you got it bad? You think they took your Sunday school class away from you and wouldn't let you serve anymore? You think they eliminated your committee when you were on it and they don't need that anymore? You think you've been sitting so long in the corner that you forgot how to public speak? How would you like to spend 40 years talking with nobody but sheep? And Moses, the fellow who thought he could handle it, discovered he couldn't handle nothing. And when the time came that God said, well, you're ready, son, he said, I withdraw the question. I would like to just change the subject. And the Lord said, no, you're right where I like you. I've finally gotten you weak enough so that you can draw on my strength. Because God is not calling us to strength, sisters and brothers. He is calling us to weakness, to understand our weakness. He doesn't have to bring us to weakness. We're already there. We just don't have sense enough to know it. And God is exposing our weakness so we can draw on his strength. That's his means and his method. Remember Paul sitting in jail writing that letter, that little thank you note to the folks in Philippians? He said, now I want you to know that what's happened to me has fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He said, oh, the devil has tied his tail in a square knot this time because it's all working out for good. He said, everywhere because of me, Jesus has been preached. I know some folks are preaching him out of envy, but then some folks are preaching him out of good, but he's being preached anyway. They're talking about Jesus because of me. Then that's enough. I'll bet you the devil rues to this day he ever put Paul in jail. That was a bad move on his part. It was a good move on God's part because Paul got still long enough to write 3/4 of the New Testament. dashing off a little note here and a little thank you card there. And we have them preserved for us. We have the mind of Christ revealed to us through those little notes and letters that he wrote. Paul, you're sitting in prison. Your ministry is destroyed. God, apostle to the Gentiles. You're sitting over here in jail waiting on a court appearance. I mean, the docket is 2 years long. You're sitting there. All of that great intellect, that great talent, that great education, that great study, the great revelations God gave you in Arabia and in the desert. I mean, all of that's just sitting there puddling up and no good at all. It's a waste. Oh, it's such a waste. You could have done so much. You could have done so much. And you could have gone anywhere. You could have preached. You've got the eloquence. You're wasted, Paul. Oh, you got out of God's will. That prophet tried to tell you not to go up to Jerusalem. You missed it. You missed it. You missed God's perfect will. Now you got to settle for his B plan. Oh, yeah, you missed it. Paul, sitting in prison. Now, it wasn't a nice, luxurious prison cell like we have. It was a hole in the ground. Sometimes he lived in a rented house, but when they finally put him in that dungeon, it was a hole in the ground. It was not a very nice place. The physical problems, I won't even tell you, they're too filthy to even be spoken in public. The conditions were awful. And he sat there, chained on each side to a Roman centurion, or a Roman guard, rather, one of the Praetorian guards. And they'd send those fellas in on a tour duty. They'd send two in, and then when he did his duty, they'd send two more in. They'd stay just long enough for Paul to get them converted. Then they'd go back out, and the Caesar would assign them to their different military posts all over the known world. And Caesar sent out his own missionaries unbeknownst to him, and those boys took the word of the gospel all over the known world and preached it. Preached it. Poor Paul, little old knotted up man, sitting down in a hole in the ground, darkness, no good food, ill, with the devil telling you, missed it, Paul, you missed it. I mean, you could have had the biggest pulpit in the kingdom, and you're sitting down here in a hole in the ground. Boy, you missed it. And Paul writing those notes, sending them off. Has the Lord put you in a crook neck bottle? Does it look like you in a place that God will never get you out of this one? Like the fellow said, you can't get there from here. I mean, there's nothing God can do here. I've missed it. It's all over. Take it easy. One of these days, after God has had you in bottle to bottle, the final bottle will come, and he'll put you in a big dark hole in the ground, roll you up one after the other, and you'll sit there and the dust will gather on you. The cobwebs of uselessness will begin to gather about you and bind you like ropes into the place where you've been set. Nobody even bothers to pour you from vessel to vessel. Now you just sit, obscure, alone. You're there. One day, you hear all kind of stirrings going on. The Spirit of God is moving in the kingdom. But here I am. I just read about it in the publications. I just hear about it on the... I know it's happening. One day, the Father has gathered in a great feast. He's got a table all spread, and the Word of God has gone out to the nations, and the saints of God have gathered. And he'll send the butler, the Holy Ghost, and say, now you go down into the cellar. I want you to go down to row A. Go down the row and on the left, not on the right, but on the left. 16 bottles down, 2 rows from the top, you'll find the bottle I want. I know exactly what bottle I want. Go get it. The Holy Spirit will open the door, and there'll come a shaft of light into your darkness. And you'll hear the footsteps as he walks down the steps. You'll hear him, and all the bottles will sit there in breathless anticipation. But you, well, you've been there so long, so long. You've lost all hope now. You just will be willing to rejoice with the other bottle when he chooses it. And he walks down, and the Spirit of God stops right opposite you. He turns around and reaches out and picks you up. He brushes the dust and the cobwebs that have accumulated from years of inactivity. And he'll take a clean white linen napkin, drape it about you, bring you up the stairs, set you down into a cool bucket of ice, give you a couple of turns, spin you around real good. Then he'll pop your cork, providing you hadn't popped it yourself ahead of time. And he'll take a clear crystal goblet in his hand, and he'll pour out just a little bit of you. and you think, oh, I'm going to at last be used. I'll teach the primary department. I'll work in the nursery. I don't have to have a big place. But no, indeed, he pours a little of you out, and guess who he hands you to first? The master of the feast. He hands you up to the Father. For you see, our lives are for the Father's pleasure. He is to be pleased first. Whether anybody ever knows anything about it or cares anything about it, the Father's pleasure is that which he's called us to. And the Father will lift you up to his own lips and take a sip of you. And as he rolls you around on his tongue, as the bouquet of your life fills his nostrils, and he swallows you, and his taste sensors are so delighted, he gives a big smile. He says, yes, this is good. This is what I wanted. Pass it out. The Holy Spirit will begin to pour you out into the vessels of those seated and invited into the Father's feast. They will all lift you up and swirl you around in their glasses and smell the scent of the bouquet of your life. They'll put you in their mouth and roll you on their tongue and say, oh, this is the best one yet. Father, this is wonderful. You really know how to make wine. And you'll say it was worth it. All of the years that I spent in the darkness, I've been brought out into the glow and the light and the gleams and flashes of the cutlery and the silver, all of the things that are here, but I have eyes for only one because I remember the Father said I was tasteful. And everybody will brag on you, but you can stand it now because you've been so cut loose from your own self-serving self that no one's opinion matters to you but the Father's. And their brags and their glories in you fall on deaf ears because your ears are ringing with the Father's pleasure. And he will spend you when he knows the vintage is perfect and right. Has God placed you in a vessel that has been so puzzling to you? Just be still. Just stay there. Let all the sediment of self fall to the bottom. Let the bitterness of wanting to be understood, let it all fall to the bottom and let him pour you from vessel to vessel. And don't get upset with the fellow whose hand is on your vessel. Know that he's the Father's servant. Don't fall out with the vessel. Just be still. Spend all of your time in contemplating the glories of God. Bless his name. Let your whole life be for this purpose and this purpose only, that the Father be pleased, that he have pleasure in me. And the day will come of your pouring forth, and it'll be worth it. And you can stand it then. You won't be afraid of having been taken up with the pleasures of others, for the Father's pleasure has been your desire and your mindset for so long that you can't be changed now. The Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are those that he seeks to worship him. Are you a worshiper of God? It takes time to worship God. Quiet time. It takes time in the midst of the hustle and bustle of the day with the awareness that even though my body is busy and my mind is occupied with the affairs of the day, my spirit is worshiping and rejoicing and kissing toward my God. I love you. Never so often the Holy Ghost gives you one of those bear hugs. Brings himself to your remembrance. He says, oh, I love you, Lord. And he says, I love you too. Now go ahead, get busy. It's all right. Just wanted to remind you, love you. Love you. If God has you in any vessel, maybe I've not even talked about the vessel you're in. Doesn't matter. There are many, many, many. They are all for the usefulness of making us useful, usable, in the hands of the Father. Rest yourself, honey. You're in a good place. Good place. Because your Father has put you where you are. Don't look at the second causes. Don't look at the person that put you there. Don't look at the circumstances that seem to have locked you in. Honey, there is no devil in hell. There is no demon. There is no angel. There is no power. There is no might that tells Father what to do. Father does exactly what he wants to do. Our God is in the heavens, says the psalmist. And he does whatever he wants to do. And he's utterly, utterly good and incapable of evil. May not be a pleasant spot, but like Joseph, you can say, I am a lucky fellow. I am a lucky fellow, for my God is in this. My God's in it. see through the circumstances, see through the devil, and see your Father on the outer edges of all things, encompassing all things, causing you to become vintage wine for His pleasure. Father, blessed and the Holy Lord, only God and Potentate, bless your dear sweetheart, bless your wise plan. Lord, our reason for existence is to give you joy, to give you pleasure, to be a vessel to show forth the greatness and wisdom of our God, to be a showcase that the world can look in and see something of what God is like. And you are the end of all our desires. We desire none but you. Your smile is only the only thing we desire. Father, instruct us in how to be worshipers of you. Teach us how to make love to you, Lord. Teach us how to be usable and pliable and quiet in your hand. Teach us to know, Lord, that we might speak forth, not being afraid of saying too much or too little, but of saying just the right thing, else you would have put other words into our mouth. For we desire you, we submit our walk to the limitations and instructions and ordering of the Holy Ghost through the Word of our God. And we live to praise and to worship our Lord, whether it is in the company of the saints, before the world, or in the quietness of just the two of us. Our desire is for you. We have no other need for another, for there is none other more holy, none other more worthy, none other more deserving. There is none other but you, O Father. You are our reason for existence. You are our fulfillment. We are restless, and our hearts know no peace until we find our place in you. Now, Father, open our understanding to understand some of their dealings with us. But those things that we don't understand, Lord, we'll simply see you and know that we know you. Though I can't explain my circumstance, I know the God who is in control of my circumstance. The God who has said that he has poured himself out on us, given himself to me, given himself away to me, and I have given myself away to you. We are together, the two of us, inseparable. Inseparable. O high and holy, most righteous, loving Father, bring to yourself sons of your own pleasure. Lord Jesus, gather together your body to be an expression of you in the universe. Spirit of God, fashion us, these living stones you have dug out of the pit of the world, to house yourself, a temple in which you are praised and worshipped. We adore you, Lord. We adore you. We bless you. Truly, there is none but you. What saith the Spirit to the church? What saith the Spirit? What saith my God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Worship thou him and he alone. There is none other that is worthy, for he alone is worthy of your praise. Shiloh, we worship you. You are worthy. You whose right it is, we sing, worthy is the Lamb. Give him glory. Give him honor. So turn your eyes on the Lord. Being, exalt your God. Lie down in your circle. circumstances in the everlasting arms. Resist the devil by submitting yourself to God, knowing that your Father is in charge. Glory, honor, majesty, princely being, ruling on the throne of my life. I offer to you, Lord, the sacrifices of a pure heart, washed clean by the blood of my God. And out of that heart pour forth glories worthy of your name. I stand before you to announce the greatness of your person. Hallelujah! You opened up the prison door. You opened up the bars. You inserted the key of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in my groping darkness, I ran around those walls. I reached for light but could not see. But then the Spirit of the Lord came to me, shining forth His presence within my prison walls. I saw the door was named Jesus and stepped out in liberty. You proclaimed release to me, my God. You announced freedom to this prisoner. And in my freed condition, I praise you, my God. Blessed, blessed be the name of high and holy God, raised up by the power of God to sit enthroned in the heavenlies, reigning high above the earth, high above the earth, ruler of the kings of the earth forever, lifting up the nations and putting down the ones that He decrees will not be used right now. Glory to the name of God who handles all that is. In His hands is everything. Oh, give Him praise and glory. Give Him praise and glory. I take my mouth and open wide, and speak forth what the Spirit of the Lord has shown me. I sing it out in blessings upon my God. I kiss toward you, Jesus. I throw you kisses, Lord. I adore you deep within my being. I celebrate you, God. I celebrate you, God. I praise you, Jesus. I yield to you, my Spirit of the Most High God. In my world, I will be content to show forth the blessings of my God. I will rotate around the Sun of Righteousness. I will go through the seasons of my God. Light and darkness, cold and heat, spring and winter, day and night, I will spin around my God. I will rotate around the gravitational pull of the person of the Most High, the God who burns as the star of my universe. I cannot look at you directly, Lord. You burn my eyes, but I see you slightly to the left and slightly to the right. I get you in the glimpses and the flashings of the lightning of your person, my Lord. You lighten my darkness, Lord. You light my candle, Father. You give me meaning and existence. You give meaning to my person, Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, Holy Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. Worship only Him. Worship only Him. Worship only Him. Worship only Him. Praise to your name, Lord God. Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation, to the Father's pleasure, to purchase us from the wrath of God to the love of God. And we stand in that mercy, liberated, freed to be the slave of our God, to be the slave of choice, the love slave of the Most High. Oh, love, oh, holy despot who rules me with a rod of iron clothed in velvet. Blessed, blessed be your name. Utter master, only potentate, Lord God, blessed, blessed are you. My hard servitude has been turned into joy and delight, and I leap with you and dance with you in the sheer, bubbling, exuberant, hilarious delight of it. I love to have it. Amen and amen.